Amen. There's a couple things I just want to let you know about before we get going here. The first one is that, as Lisa mentioned, the blood drive is immediate, and I know it's during the Colts game, but we do need more people to give blood. And so if you're able to sign up in front of the sound booth. The blood mobile will be coming here this afternoon, and I think it's on the back. I think it's from 2:30 to 5:30. But sign up for a time or just come and give blood. Our community definitely needs, the blood bank's always running short, and so the more people we can get to do that, the better. So please do that. There's one other thing I was going to... Oh, the annual meeting. The annual meeting is immediately following the service. And so if you have kids, we are actually going to have childcare downstairs. And I know the newsletter said we were going to have peanut butter and jelly, but now it's been changed to grilled cheese because there's so many peanut allergies. And so if you have kids and you thought, oh, I can't stick around for the meeting because they're going to be too hungry and they're going to be crazy, please stick around and the kids will be downstairs cared for and they'll have a grilled cheese sandwich. So... sorry, adults, you don't get food. You have to wait till afterwards. But I don't think the meeting will be that long, so it'll be safe. The other thing is, and this is really exciting news, is as many of you know, the Worship Ministry Director Search Committee has been working since the beginning of the summer to look for a worship director for Riverside. And so that committee has been meeting regularly, week after week, and for several months. And I see if I name everybody on the committee. It's myself and Matt Muehlhausen, who has been leading our worship for about 2 years. Ever since I was here, he has donated his time as a volunteer leading worship. And then Steve Johnson, Becky Wellner, Linda Bogan, Jerry Tanner, Malcolm Springs. So that's the team. And we actually hired a new worship director this week, which is really exciting. And I want to introduce Todd Burkholder and his wife Lacey to you. And so if they just come forward, I'd just like to pray for them as kind of their initiation, in a sense, into our community. And Todd is going to be beginning at the beginning of February. And so we don't have all the details of that transition worked out yet. But he is going to be our new worship director. And Todd's going back to school and doing some schooling, and so they're going to be doing kind of a part-time thing where he'll be working as our worship director. And also, they have 3 kids. They've been a part of this community for quite some time. Todd had been the worship ministry director at Purdue Christian Campus House for several years, and he's been leading worship for 20-plus years in one way or another. So he brings a wealth of experience to us, and we're just excited to have them as a part of our community. And so I'd encourage you to go up and introduce yourself to them. Clearly, we'll have some more time for that to happen. If they're in town next week, we might try to do something after the service just to have a chance for you to get to know them better. But there'll be many opportunities to do that. But let's just begin by praying for them and welcoming them into our community. So please bow your heads. Lord, we simply thank you for Todd and Lacey. We thank you that several months ago, as we endeavored on this process, we saw one thing, and that was your will. We asked and sought to truly understand who you may be guiding into our community and who you are already preparing to help us to worship you. Ultimately, Lord, we just pray that in everything that we do, not only in our fellowship, but just in our music and in our worship service, that all our adoration, all our praise is directed towards you. And we pray that Todd and Lacey, as they become a part of this community, feel connected to you through us, that they develop new friendships and new opportunities to grow in their own spiritual journey. But ultimately, Lord, they feel like they are within your will, that you have truly called them to be in this place and this time, and that, Lord, you produce through all of us a fruitful ministry that honors you in this community and throughout the world. Lord, we thank you that you always bless us. We thank you that you always provide for us. Lord, we thank you for what it is that you've done in Todd and Lacey's life and what it is you plan to do through all of us. In all this, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks. Yeah. Thanks, Todd. All right, I think that's it. That's good. Exciting. So we're talking about Genesis chapter 45 today. And I mentioned in the introduction that we are finishing up the Genesis section in the E100 Bible reading plan. And we're going to jump off into Exodus. In a sense, that is a transition in the story of God. If you remember, the two things we're trying to do through this E100 Bible plan is to get you in a Bible reading habit, to get you in the text to see, to get all of us in the text to see the importance of reading it every day, to getting to know God's Word. And the second was to see God's story as a holistic story, to see that Genesis is connected to Revelation, and it all is this continuing journey that God is taking us through and helping us to understand Him and what He wants for us. And so as we've gone through Genesis, we've seen, in a sense, the first chapter of the story of what God is doing. And this particular section that our passage comes at the end of is really about these three biblical patriarchs. And you've probably heard this term a lot when people talk about the Old Testament, the patriarchs, which are Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob is Joseph's father, and Joseph is the main character of this passage we're going to look at. But what God has repeatedly communicated through them is that He desires to raise up a nation, to raise up a people that will be His people through time. And He's going to do that. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and He reaffirms that with Isaac, and He makes it with Jacob that this is how He's going to do it through these people. And it's important for us to understand, even in this passage that we're going to look at and read, that it's really about Jacob. Many of us will read the text and see that it has a lot to do with Joseph and his story of going back and forth and his dealings with his brothers. But ultimately, it's simply God's way of getting Jacob where God desires Jacob to be. Jacob is a part of God's plan, and God uses Joseph to further what He's trying to do through Jacob. All that said, though, this story about Joseph is absolutely fascinating. And one clear theme throughout it, I think, is that God is truly demonstrating His power and His control. And if there's one powerful thing, and I think if you were at the Discovery Hour this morning, that Dave and the group was going to discuss this, but that God's providence is clear, that God is in control. And you find that throughout this story of Joseph. No matter what happens to him, when he remains faithful, when he truly understands that God is going to work it out for good, it ends up working out that way for him. So let's look at this passage. It's Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 28. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. I'd love to just be able to read the whole story of Joseph, but that'd take up the whole time, and we aren't going to do that. But we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 28 of chapter 45. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. If not, it should be in your bulletin. It starts, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says: God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brother talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's place that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your family back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this: take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Amen. That is definitely the longest passage I've ever read before a sermon. So I think it's important because it is a huge section of this part of Genesis. And so this is kind of the culmination of the story. It's that part of the story when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, because his brothers up to this point had not recognized who he was. And so the story of Joseph, if you read all these passages, you know that it begins with Joseph being born, in a sense, or it begins with Joseph as a child, and it says that Jacob said that Joseph was his favorite. He was his favorite amongst his brothers. And it says this is the case because Jacob was very old when he had Joseph. And so that played a role, and also because Jacob, or Joseph, was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so there was reasons that he was the favorite, but the text goes out of the way to say that he was the favorite. And so to top all this off, and this is the part that everyone knows whether you've read the text or not, Jacob gives Joseph a really fancy tunic or a really fancy robe. And if you've seen the play, you know that's the case. It's Technicolor. But he gives him this fancy tunic, this fancy robe. And so if you have any doubt, I mean, you can imagine in any of our families, if a father had given a particular gift of a lot more value to one of the sons, that would raise a fair level of animosity from the other brothers. And sure enough, this happens. And on top of this, Joseph has this dream that shows all the sheaves of grain of his brothers and of his mother and father bowing down to Joseph. And so Joseph decides not to keep this to himself, but he wants to go and tell his brothers that he had this dream. And so sure enough, he does this. And then there's a point in the story where Jacob, his father, tells Joseph to go off onto the fields and to check on his brothers who are all working the fields. And so you're painted with this image of this spoiled kid that has the fancy robe, that is at home with his dad while all his brothers are out in the field working. And I always had this image of him with like really soft hands, never really done any hard work. And his brothers are out there, they have the real calloused hands, they're out there working. And so Joseph comes like skipping into the meadow while they're all sweating. And they're not happy about this, right? And they see him, and the text says, when they see him, they say, "Here comes that dreamer." And you can almost hear a sarcastic tone to what it is they're saying. And they decide when he's coming that they're going to kill him. And luckily they decide after a few minutes, that, or maybe a few hours, I don't know how long it took, but they decide that they're not going to kill him. Instead, they'll just throw him into a big hole in the ground. And so they do this. And so he's in this hole in the ground, and then they decide, well, maybe we should just sell him as a slave. And they ultimately sell him to the Egyptians as a slave. And so there's this break in this story that they've treated their spoiled brother in this way, and they've cast him aside. They wanted to kill him, they spare his life. They just decide to sell him into slavery. And then they go back, they dip his fancy tunic into blood, and go and tell his father, all their father, that he had been killed, that he was dead. And so you can imagine that the brothers would have expected that this was the end of the story. We got rid of him, we live our life, we go on. But it turns out that Joseph lives quite an interesting story after he goes into Egyptian slavery. And he ends up under Potiphar, a high-up authority in Egypt, as his servant. And he takes a liking to Joseph and gives him a great deal of responsibilities. And these responsibilities increase over time. And then there's this story where Potiphar's wife, because apparently Joseph was a fairly good-looking guy, is attracted to him, seduces him, but Joseph refuses those seductions, But she goes and tells Potiphar that it was Joseph that made the advances. And so he ends up in prison. So this life that Joseph is living is truly one of a roller coaster journey. But even in prison, Joseph is faithful to God and tries to make the best out of his circumstances. And so even in prison, he raises up and becomes responsible for the other prisoners. And we find in prison, he then interprets the dreams of a couple of the prisoners. And eventually he interprets the dream of Pharaoh and again is raised from this place of desolation, of pain, of hurt in prison to a place of authority in the Egyptian empire. So things are better than ever for Joseph in Egypt. And so the biblical story then shifts back to Canaan where the rest of his family is, back to where his brothers and where Jacob are. And what's happening in the time, what the setting is that there's this massive famine that has started to reap damage throughout the land. And so people don't have enough food. And so Jacob and his sons decide to get food. They're going to go to Egypt to get the food that they need because the food is in Egypt. And so they do this and they go to Egypt. And this is, we're starting to get closer and closer to the chapter we just read. All the brothers, they go to Egypt and they confront who they don't recognize, which is Joseph, who is giving out all the grain. And Joseph gives them all the grain that they need, but he doesn't reveal his identity to them. And he actually takes their son, takes his brother, Simeon, and holds him hostage and tells the brothers to return to Canaan and bring back to them Benjamin. And one of the odd things that happens is this, he fills their bags full of grain, and he also throws in all the money that they brought to pay for that grain, and then a couple other things of high value. And so they get back close, this is all the brothers get back close to Canaan, they realize they have all this stuff, and they're just really confused. They're perplexed why they have it all, and they aren't sure what to do. But they go back, and they kind of hang out for a while in Canaan, because Jacob's not excited about sending back their brother Benjamin back to Egypt with them. And so they hang out there, but it comes a time when they really need more food again. And so the brothers eventually go back to Egypt. And as they're going back to Egypt, we arrive at this passage. This passage that we just read in chapter 45. So when they go back to Joseph, he plays a whole bunch of games with them. And a lot of commentators talk about a cat and mouse game that he plays with them. He kind of has fun with his authority and kind of moves them around and accuses them of falsehood. But ultimately, we arrive at this point when the text says that then Joseph could not control himself. It says that he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. He goes off and he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear him. And then there's the reveal. His brothers are gathered around him, and the text simply says that he revealed by saying, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph." And you can imagine all the years that have passed, that have taken place before this moment, and the brothers don't quite know what to do with this at first. The brothers are in shock. The text says his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They weren't sure what to do. And Joseph goes on to say, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Here before him are the brothers that wanted to kill him, that threw him in the hole in the ground, sold him into slavery into Egypt, dipped his tunic in blood and told his father that he was dead and forgot him. And here now he has all the power in a sense of the land. And these brothers, these deceivers, these liars that stand before him, he can do whatever he wants to them. He can seek whatever revenge that he wanted to. And he simply tells them who he is. And then he says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph forgives his brothers, and the whole family, in a sense, is transformed through this moment. And Joseph explains to them that God had a plan through all that had happened to him, that God had persevered in him, that God had worked with him and had raised him up to a position of power for one purpose. And that one purpose during this massive famine was to preserve a remnant on earth and to save their lives by a great deliverance. That God desired to preserve his people, Remember this Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, to preserve Jacob's line, to preserve Jacob's lineage through Joseph. And that Joseph, though his brothers had treated him this way, had been raised up to a position of power where he could feed the family, provide for them during this awful time, during this famine. And the remarkable thing about Joseph is his ability to see beyond his particular circumstances to the work of God. He could see beyond what had happened to him and how awful his life had been, in a sense, to see his new reality, his new circumstances, to see what it was that God had been doing that whole time, even through the sinfulness of his brother. Joseph finds the will of God in his struggles. And what I find remarkable about this is he's not cold and calloused when he says that he forgives them. He's not cold and harsh when he says, "Don't be angry at me." But it says that he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. He was broken over them. We all have seen a lot of movies, and Hollywood handles these situations very differently. The modern storyline is nothing like this. The modern storyline of the hero is that, you know, they're beaten down, they're abused, they're cast into horrible situations, and then at the end of the story, yes, they're raised to a place of power. Yes, they're raised to this moment when they can do anything they want. But then what they do is they get revenge. They get back at those people that had put him in a particular place, that had put him in prison, or had killed their family members, whatever it may be. They ultimately get revenge. And that's usually how the Hollywood stories end. But Joseph's response is uniquely biblical. It's different. Joseph's unwillingness to seek revenge is in line with one of the noblest qualities of what it means to be a person of God. Proverbs points this out in chapter 24. It says, "Do not say, 'I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did.'" It tells us not to do this. And it's this radical model of life. It goes against our instincts. I can remember growing up, and many of you that have brothers or sisters know this feeling. I can remember growing up, and my brother and I would be sitting in the back seat. My brother and I are 13 months apart, and so we've always kind of been at each other. And so we're sitting in the back seat of my mom's car, and she's driving, I don't know, wherever she was going on any given day. And we'd have this line that she would make believe right down the center of the back seat, and we weren't supposed to cross that. But the second she would turn around, we'd kind of give each other an elbow. And if my mom would turn around and yell at my brother John and say, "Don't elbow him again," I that wasn't good enough for me. I would wait, and I had to get my revenge. I had to get my sucker punch, and if it was several hours later, I would get it. We have those experiences in our day-to-day life. If someone says something bad about us in our workplace, no matter how much we want to resist that feeling or that anger that wells up inside, it is difficult for us not to then say something bad about them to someone else. If they do something to us, or a family member does something to us, it is hard for us not to want to get back to them. Even if it's in some passive-aggressive way where it's not, you know, we aren't going up and punching them. We know how to play around with our society in such a way that we can do it in some passive way where we can just conveniently not help that person when they need our help. Or we can conveniently just mention one or two sentences to someone and we know they'll get the gist of what we're saying to get them back. This is a hard thing. This is a radical model of life, not to seek vengeance. We have this deep sense in us that is almost natural to us in our sinfulness, that we cannot stand to be wronged, that it's not strong to take it, it's not strong to forgive other people. And strength as we see it is not demonstrated in Joseph's weeping and his embracing and his kissing of his brothers. That's not how we understand strength. But the biblical model of strength here is that. That repeatedly, as Joseph is cast down and beaten, his response to that is to persevere, and ultimately his response to his brothers is to embrace them in his weeping. I think Romans 12 gives us a basis for why this is the biblical model. In Romans 12 it says this, it says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the justification that is provided here in Romans for this type of radical understanding of not seeking vengeance is that it is God's work to do that. It's God's role to sort all that out in the end and to decide what it is that people deserve and they don't deserve. It is not our role to take that upon ourselves. The reason, ultimately, that Joseph can forgive is because he knows that vengeance is not. If it is to be sought, it is the work of God and not him. But the reality is we don't like to wait for God. We don't know what God will do. We know what we can do. And that's why it's such a struggle for us. But in the midst of Joseph's deep, deep struggles, his being stuck in that hole, his being sold into slavery, his being imprisoned under false accusations, Joseph was not thinking about how to get even, but he was thinking about his God and what God was doing with him. Romans also says in 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things God works for good. In all things. I just want to end by sharing a story that I heard this week, and I'm actually just going to read it as it was presented because I think it's really powerful. So the story is of Frederick Buechner. It says this, he did not grow up in a church-going family. His ancestors had come over to this country in the 1850s as German radical free thinkers. They were very successfully financially and socially, but religion was simply not something that was of interest to them. When Frederick was 10, on a Saturday morning in November of 1936, he had expected to go with his father to Princeton, where the father had graduated a few years before as a very esteemed honor student. However, because of the Great Depression, his father had not been able to keep the kind of employment that he had wanted. Unfortunately, he had begun to rely on alcohol as a way of covering his disappointment that only exacerbated the problem. So on this particular day, when they were going to go back to see the old classmates, the elder Buechner got up before anybody else in the family, dressed, went down to the garage, carefully closed the garage door, turned on the ignition of the old Chevrolet, sat down on the running board, and was asphyxiated before anybody in the family realized what was happening. Years later, people used to ask Buechner, "How did your father die?" He would always say, "He died of heart trouble." Then he said that was at least partially true. You see, he had a heart and it was troubled. And at the depths of that trouble were no spiritual resources on which to depend. The Buechner family lived on as best as they could, as best they could. Young Frederick went on, as his father had, to Princeton, went back to the same prep school that he had gone to, where he was a junior teacher of English. And he published a novel that was greatly acclaimed critically. It looked like he was going to have a very bright future. In fact, so bright that he resigned his teaching post and began to write full-time. Then he had that mysterious malady that often happens to writers. He hit a block where nothing seemed to come. He became very, very despondent because nothing was working for him. At that juncture, one of his friends said, "You might like to go to Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. There's a wonderful minister there named George Buechner. He bequeaths hope. He gives energy. You might find what he is doing to be very helpful." And all of this is not something Buechner had ever done before. He began to go to this church, and sure enough, this distinguished Englishman did begin to speak home. It did begin to speak home to his heart. One Sunday, in the midst of a sermon, Buechner had a genuine religious epiphany. God happened to him. If I can use that metaphor, in a profound sense that there was something beyond us on which one could rely. Because the experience was so powerful, Jan Buechner made an appointment to see the preacher the next week. As they talked, the grand old minister sensed the potential of this young writer. At that time, the Rockefeller Foundation had a series of grants that they were giving to people just like Buechner. People who are interested in the ministry and therefore perhaps would like to consider preparing for it. Even though he had not been in church for over a dozen times in all his life, to his great amazement, he matriculated to a theological seminary in New York, and for the first time in his life encountered Holy Scripture. It was completely unknown realm to him before. He says as he began to live into this great document that he was amazed by two things. First of all, the utter honesty of Scripture. Even the greatest heroes were depicted with all their strengths, but also their flaws. But he said even more significant to him was a motif that he began to discover as he worked his way through the pages of Scripture. That with this God called Yahweh, the seemingly worst things were never the last things. God always seemed to have something else that God was able to do. In fact, the image of an ingenious alchemist is the image that came to Buchner. Alchemists, you remember, were those ancient scientists who tried to take lead and somehow transmute it into gold. Well, he began to trace through Holy Scripture how again and again, when it seemed like people were at the absolute end of their ropes, that this alchemist God had a way of doing something even with the worst that human beings had done and bring out growth and bring out redemption. This is the story of Joseph, able to take the worst of circumstances, the worst of his being, and the worst of what had happened to him, and to allow his God to turn it into good work. The seemingly worst things were never the last things. The seemingly worst things in our lives are never the last things. That God is always desiring, even in our brokenness, even in our hurt, and even in our pain, even in the injustices that have been done to us, to make them good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are truly an alchemist God, a God that takes the worst, that takes brokenness and pain and makes it right for your purposes. That even when we're in the midst of it, even when there seems to be no hope, there seems to be no light, that we can trust that you are doing something even when we can't see it. Lord, you are good, and we worship you for that. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.